We are going to read from the Bible, and can I get you to open to Colossians chapter 3, please? We've been working our way through this book, this letter that Paul has written to these Christians in a place in Turkey called Colossae. We've been listening to him encouraging them to live this life of service, running this marathon where we as a community help each other persevere, cross the finishing line. And it helps that Jesus actually is there at the finishing line. He's the one we actually focus on. So as we look at Jesus, he's our motivation to serve each other, that we might make it to the end together. He helps us stay on course. Last week we saw Paul get really, really practical, thinking about helping each other to set our hearts and minds on Jesus. We thought about putting to death the old us and putting on, like a jacket if you like, the new us. The new us who's been transformed to look more and more like Jesus in areas of sexuality, in our words, the way we use our words, and also in forgiving each other. I mean, they're just three of the many things that Paul talked about last week. This week, we're going to kind of do a bit of a skip over a section on how to serve in family. We'll look at that next week. It's partly because of the men's camp that was on this week. It just wouldn't be fair for, you know, for 50% of, one out of the two genders in the morning church not to have been there to hear about serving in family, considering that, I think there's actually more verses addressed to husbands and fathers than there were to wives and mothers. Actually, there's none at all for mothers. So this week we're looking at this section on masters and slaves. I'm going to read the Bible now, and then we're going to do a quick discussion in our tables. Look out for that. Colossians chapter 3. I'm actually going to give us a little bit of context. I'm going to start from chapter 3, verse 1 again. From verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," Paul says, "set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Guys, we're going to have a quick time, quick chat. As you, most of you know, we have a time of questions or discussion or possibly comments afterwards. So what we're going to do now, though, is to quickly just ask each other the question. The question is this. We're talking about slaves and masters today. Slavery has been abolished in most English-speaking countries since the 19th century. Who are slaves and masters today? And what does this say to us? What does this say to you today? So please, if you're in a kind of table less than three people, can you just kind of find another table to join? There's plenty of room at the front here too. So please squash up in a table somewhere and ask each other the question, who are slaves and masters today? And what does this have to say to us? Go. All right, just wrap it up there if you can. I hope that's actually generated a bit of a discussion and a bit of a few questions that you might have had. Please, just make use of your outlines in front of you or your phone, if you use that for taking notes. Jot down your questions and feel free to ask them at the end. It's good fun when we have questions and answers being thrown around. So, why don't I pray before we begin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, even though it comes to us from a long time ago. Father, it still is relevant to us today. Help us by your Spirit to understand this word. Help us to get at what Paul means, and help us to apply that word well to our lives. And we pray that you will apply that word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost said a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away for some reason. One of my most vivid memories of when I first started working, that's how I met Beck, actually. I've kind of moved to the country, pretty cliched, to Beck's hometown, met a country girl, that sort of stuff. My boss lady, in that little country town, orientated me, as you do, to the facilities. Kylie was her name. She was middle-aged, and she sized me up. She kind of looked at me, and when we got to the office kitchen, that little kitchenette you always have, she pointed to this big sign and read it out loud enough for the whole office to hear. And it said, "There are no slaves here, so do your own washing up." Do you have that problem? Maybe you are the problem. I don't know. People who don't wash up after themselves in the office or at home. Anyway, obviously, Kylie, my boss, thought I was a prime candidate. You know, being all of 21, 22 years old, I probably was, not even toilet trained, never mind house trained. And she obviously thought I was this aspiring slave master, expecting other people to be able to pick up after me and do my washing for me. I took this photo up at the office kitchen. It's kind of one of those, cops, dramatic reenactment type things. We have no problems now. It's not actually there for, Roz, Jenny and Dan and I to actually take note of. Here at the church office, we don't have that problem anymore because Jenny is more than happy to do all of my washing up, which is great. Just kidding. Sorry. Jenny's a very gracious lady and patient. But even she has limits with me. This sign is absolutely right, though. Think about what it says. No one should have to do anyone else's washing up. It's just not fair. No one else should have to clean up after anyone else. No one should be a slave to my slovenliness. Because no one is a slave. No one should be a slave at someone else's beck and call. No one should be. Slavery, it's just this wicked thing. And an embarrassment in our history that it's right that we've abolished it. It's right that at least on the surface it's gone from our society. But when we come to read the Bible, we kind of tend to kind of skip from a passage talking about slavery like this straight into thinking about our workplaces, don't we? We think about it in terms of work. And you could do worse things than talk about, you know, work when you come to think about slaves and masters. We are, in a sense, kind of bound by the will of our employers. We can't just do what we want. You can't just be on Facebook the whole day, although some people try. We don't have to wash up, but we don't. The reality is we don't have to wash up after our bosses in most workplaces. We are not our bosses' slaves. They do not hold the power of life and death over us. They may be able to sack us, but they can't kill us. We can too quickly think that this passage we're looking at here, Colossians chapter 3, is saying just work hard, you know, be nice to your boss. Kind of obey them when it's reasonable. In fact, when we do that, we miss out on just how crazy Paul sounds, how radical this gospel is to transform relationships and to transform people. And that's, in fact, what I've done. During the week, I was actually planning to talk a lot about work and what it is and what it isn't. But then I actually looked at the passage a bit closer and realised we actually need to think about this in a really different way. To work hard on, first of all, what does it mean for there to be slaves and masters? So that's what we're doing today. We're actually going to think about what being a slave and being master is all about. And the bottom line is, Paul tells the slaves that they can set their hearts on minds on Jesus, right, in their situation. Whatever their master is like, whether he's an absolute pig or whether he's benevolent and good and nice, would you see how good Jesus is and how good a hope in Jesus is in those circumstances, and how we should set our hope in him and not in our earthly circumstances. But firstly, let's jump in the time capsule and visit the world of the Bible and see who slaves really were. Right, I'm not going to make any sound effects, but just imagine, you know, various time-traveling sound effects. TARDIS, there you go. If you watch Doctor Who, maybe. First of all, that's the first point on your outlines there, slaves and slaves. Slaves ain't slaves in the first century. The practice of slavery is quite different to what we might think of. First thing we think of is generally black American slaves, black Negroes, in the plantations in the 18th and 19th century. Well, in the Roman world, the estimation is that in a world, you know, around the Mediterranean of 5 to 6 million people, fully a quarter to a third of people were actually slaves. It's massive. That means there's three tables here, three and a half tables here. All of you guys down the back there, you're slaves. Woohoo! Yeah. How good is that? Roman economy, the Roman way of life, it actually runs on slaves. Slaves did everything almost. The skilled work, teaching even, some of you guys who are teachers here, slaves often were the tutors for the children, their masters. They were the backbone of the Roman economy. It's the Roman way of life, and it relied on slaves. But if you're one of these many slaves, if you're one of the guys down the back here who are a slave here, I mean, obviously you're down the back because you're a slave. You're not allowed to sit at the front where it's kind of, just go with me here. Well, what's your life like? Well, first of all, you've got no legal standing. All right, in the eyes of the Roman law, it actually doesn't recognize you as a human being. You're not human, you're property. If you work in the kitchen, you're a white good. All right, boys and girls, by the way. Some compare enslavement, becoming a slave, to death. You're no longer this kind of independent person that kind of is responsible in society. You are actually the property of somebody else. That's the first thing. You are the property of someone else who can get rid of you by selling you, or get rid of you, as in taking down the back and chopping your head off, as they like. No legal standing. The second thing is you've got no social standing either. You're the absolute bottom of the pecking order. Some philosophers and a few philanthropists, they kind of wrote about, we have some records of them saying that it's actually good to show compassion and moderation and to rule your slaves by respect, earning their respect. Some of them do say that, but the vast majority of what we do have is the record of masters who govern slaves by the whip through fear. More often than not, slaves were brutalized to keep them obedient. A play that we have from those times, Jesus' time, actually talked about slaves as those who deserve whipping. That's their definition. It's those who deserve whipping. That's what they thought of slaves. No one bat an eyelid if a slave was whipped in public. Some of the most excruciating and dehumanizing methods of punishment and execution, well, they were reserved for slaves only, not for anyone else. There are things like crucifixion, where most people who were crucified were slaves, breaking of bones, amputation, hot tar, restraining collars, and the rack. They are all there for the slaves. If you're a slave in the first century, it's fair to say you are the lowest of the low. And no one in their right mind would call themselves a slave when they're not. Being a slave is so unbelievably undesirable that no one would ever want to say, I'm a slave. It's a bit like the school I went to, a whole bunch of snotty-nosed private school boys. We paid out on each other and said, when you grow up, you're going to be a professional garbologist. You know what that means? Yeah, okay, yeah. So that's kind of the sort of thing that you're going to be a no-hoper. Well, being a slave in the Roman world is worse. It's actually, you're nothing. You're not even a human. You are no one. So for us, it's really, really surprising that this kind of class of people who were just property of other people, well, when Jesus comes on the scene and his apostle Paul starts sharing that gospel around the Mediterranean world, well, they don't actually challenge the system of slavery. They don't actually say, we've got to bring down the system. We've got to stick it to the man. No, they're almost okay with it. See, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians in another letter who are slaves, when they converted to stay slaves if they were slaves when they converted. 1 Corinthians 7, 20-21, he says, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him, as in to be a Christian. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Paul says, don't let it trouble you. How can he say that? Paul does say, as you go on, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So he's saying, obviously, if you can be free, then that's a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, Paul doesn't just say, oh, it's good enough for you, that's good enough for you. He actually calls himself a slave as well. In many of his letters, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, which is actually quite offensive in polite company. But that's because Paul's master, the one he's a slave to, Jesus, said about himself these words. The Son of Man, referring to himself, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus saw himself as the suffering slave, the suffering servant in the Old Testament, here to serve us, do what slaves do in the ancient world, and that is to serve. Let's just pause for a second. We kind of sanitize lots of life. Is serving, when you scratch beneath the surface, is that demeaning to us? Servitude belonged to slaves in the first century, but our Lord and our apostle were both happy with the title of slave, the most servile class of people. But Jesus, his death as a slave, we know what that does. That actually dignifies. It dignifies all the slaves out there. It dignifies serving. You see, Jesus is showing us that love in its purest form is actually about serving. Serving God and serving other people. Being a slave to other people. Even a slave. And that's what it says in Philippians 2. See, do we have that same attitude? Or do we just kind of find it just hard to be put out, to be inconvenienced, to serve other people we don't like, to serve other people who aren't like us? See, being a slave, it wasn't an issue for Jesus. Is that an issue for us? Serving is a privilege, Jesus shows us. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Slavery, well, that's just another opportunity to serve in life. Because at the end of the day, it's actually not about being a slave that's a problem. It's who you're a slave to. That's a point two on your outlines there. Who you're a slave to. Because there's only kind of two poles to electricity. It's positive or it's negative. You have two masters that you serve. Two masters. Romans chapter 6, another letter by Paul, says that you're either serving God or the devil. A famous reformer, Martin Luther. Alex, where did he come from, mate? You're about to go and visit him. Yep, that's right. In Germany, in Eastern Germany, says this about us, about people. He says, man in his will is an ass, a donkey. It's ridden either by the devil for sin and evil, or it's ridden by God for good and righteousness. There is no third way. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. You're either a slave to the devil or a slave to God. There is no neutral ground. Have a look at the slide behind me. Romans chapter 6 says this. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. That is the gospel. They heard the gospel and became slaves of Jesus. See, if you're not a slave to righteousness, you're a slave to sin and the devil. It's not something that's obvious, and it's certainly hard to take. I mean, let me just say that up front. It is quite offensive. But the Bible has to bluntly point it out. If you're not a slave of Jesus, you're a slave of the devil. One of my favourite movies ever, if you're over 15, I think it's MA15, check it out. It's one of the best movies ever. It's called The Usual Suspects. It's a thriller, and one of the best lines that sums up just the whole movie, really, is this. The greatest trick the devil pulled on the world was to convince it that he doesn't exist. The greatest trick the devil pulled on the world was to convince that he doesn't exist. See, we in our world, we believe that we have this free will, that just because we don't believe God, that we're able to kind of make up our minds and kind of freely choose to live life our way. Paul says no. The Bible says no. You're a slave to sin, dead in your transgressions, a follower of the devil. Because what does the devil want? The devil wants to keep you away from Jesus. He wants you to keep him company in hell by convincing you that you don't need God. He doesn't need to convince you to believe in him. All he needs to do is keep you from believing in Jesus and the gospel. And you see, that sort of illusion, the illusion of being in control, the illusion of being objective about the world, that you can kind of be an objective observer, well, that's a form of enslavement. That's a form of slavery, according to the Bible. And it's a form of slavery worse than losing your legal or your social standing, because that form of slavery leads to hell. Whereas slavery to Christ, slavery to Jesus, again, Martin Luther says, is perfect freedom. Slavery to Jesus is perfect freedom. So compared to slavery to the devil, slavery to earthly masters is not actually a big deal, really. Sure, if you're able to become free, Paul says, get free, because you're better able to serve. But if not, then stay in that place wherever God has called you, whatever situation God has called you, and serve your masters just like you're serving your heavenly master. And that brings us to Colossians. Finally, serving your earthly masters like you serve your heavenly master. This is all part of this mindset that we started our passage, our reading with. Chapter 3, 1 to 2, set your hearts on things above, on Jesus, on Christ, who is sitting enthroned next to God. He's the ruler of the universe. You remember a few weeks back. And not in a way that you'll kind of just think about stuff in heaven and be disengaged from the world that you live in, but that you'll be transformed by God in the way you live now. Paul says, set your minds on him. Desire what his heart desires. Think his thoughts after him, that you might be his hands and feet in this world. And that obviously goes for a slave-master relationship that we're talking about here. When you do that, when you set your mind on Jesus and remember that your life is hidden with him, being a slave is really neither here nor there. Sure, life is still tough, especially if your master's not a believer. You might have tough times ahead, but Paul says, remember that you now serve a new master. Chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters or lords in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. How often do we do that? But with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, that goes the extra mile because we now have a new master. Ultimately, we work for God. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Well, let's tease it out just a little bit here. What does it mean to be working for the Lord? Well, if we break it down into two components of what most jobs are, which is tasks and relationships, right? Most jobs consist of a task you've got to do and the relationships in which you engage in to get that task done. All right, people at work and in relationships with suppliers, clients, all those sorts of things. We can see that the gospel actually has a big say in how we work. When it comes to tasks at work, working for the Lord means doing what you do well. There's just no two ways about it. It means no Facebooking at work. It means diligently giving your boss the time that he's paying you for. But doing all that, doing well without being a perfectionist, right? Because being a perfectionist is ultimately going back to being a man-pleaser. It's not pleasing God because you're actually showing a lack of trust in God. Figure out what it means to trust God in what you do. Right? Some jobs are open-ended, so that's going to be really hard for you. Teaching kind of jobs, I'm sure there are a million things that you could keep going and do. If you're in health, I'm sorry, I'm just picking on things that I know well. But there are other things as well, I'm sure, that you can do which are absolutely open-ended. You can work 80 hours in a week, easily. You see, what you need to do is you need to guard your heart. You need to know in your heart where you must draw the line in time and not become obsessive. Ask yourself, whose glory am I seeking? Is it God's or is it my own? Whose glory am I seeking? So that's tasks. When it comes to relationships at work, well, it's quite simple as well. Nurture the relationships you have at work without treating others like they're only an employee there. Right, whether you're working at Macca's or a firm or a school or a college. See, people are more than just employees at places. You are more than an employee at those places. That's just simply saying we need to treat people as people. Be interested in who they are and what they think. If they'll let you engage with them, sure. Some people are just naturally clams and you can't pry them open with a screwdriver. But we have opportunity, get to know people. And in that relationship, which is probably the closest approximation of slave master, look out for your bosses. Actually seek his welfare or her welfare. Help them to be good bosses. We can do that first of all by being a good employee. You do that best when you don't tear them down behind their backs in the tea room. When you don't just push your own agenda and always be looking to promote yourself in their eyes. But to seek to serve your team and your boss. And you do that best when you can be gutsy as well. And confront them, right? Whether it's issues of tasks or relationships with your boss. Sometimes it's very, very scary, especially when you have difficult, unreasonable bosses. But to actually help them, to love them, to serve them as a good slave who is actually working for Jesus, you actually need to set some, boundaries and clarify issues with them. But then there will be times when there is just no way forward. that the relationships that you're in at work is just broken down, or you're stuck in a relationship or an environment that's actually just toxic to your health and well-being. But even then, Paul and his words to slaves gives us hope. Gives us hope because our God gives us, point three, hope where there is no hope. Hope for slaves, some of them, who will never escape the situation that they're in. Third point in our outlines. See, in the end, we're not looking for financial rewards from work. We're looking forward to an inheritance from the Lord. That's what all life is about. It's actually an inheritance from the Lord, to dwell with Him. The promised land, if you like, is with Jesus. He's the place where we meet God, to dwell with Him in the inheritance from Him. And also, that place, at a time when we'll see justice from God. Have a look with me. Read over again, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. There will be no partiality. It will be just. When we apply it to our modern experience of work, let's face it, in Australia here, our rights are protected by legislation. How much more should our hope in Jesus actually drive us to be working for our bosses wholeheartedly? Wholeheartedly. That's what the verse says. Not single-mindedly, mind you. So you are more than just a worker. You might also be a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a grandfather, grandmother, son or daughter. You have other responsibility given by God, and it's up to you to exercise your brains, your Holy Spirit-sanctified common sense, to work out when demands from your boss or co-workers are unreasonable, or whether your internal drive for success is overriding your sense of responsibility, whether work has become so rewarding and so consummate that you are no longer married to your spouse but married to your job. See, all of that calls for wisdom. But thank God we actually have a community here. So let's be open to each other here amongst God's people, so that we can actually help each other think through these things and help each other be accountable. But in the end, Jesus' rule, Him ruling as the ruler of the universe above, it transforms who we are. And that includes our role as workers, so that we no longer work just hopelessly, or we just work for money that is spent and is gone. The lowliest and the most unrewarding of jobs can be opportunities to glorify Jesus. See, if Paul can say that about the Greco-Roman slaves, he can say that about us. We work in hope, hope for rest and hope for justice, no matter how we might be treated. But wherever you are, whatever you do, this is the Bible's encouragement. God is able to keep you in Him. Your life is hidden with Christ. You'll see it when He returns. And if you stick with Jesus, He will stick with you. And you will receive your inheritance no matter what you go through in your work or more generally in this life. I'll finish with this. Beck's been reading a classic novel. It's called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Anyone read it? Yeah? Yeah, a couple of you guys. It's written by a daughter of a Presbyterian minister, actually, in the time of the American Civil War, just before, in fact, when there's a lot of discussion about slavery and whether they should abolish it. Beck read it. I just read the Wikipedia synopsis of it. What it does is it features a Christian Negro by the name of Uncle Tom. It's in the American pre-Civil War South, and this character, Uncle Tom, he hangs on for dear life to Jesus. And happily in the novel, Jesus hangs on to him. But at one point, his cruel master, Legree, commands him to beat another slave just out of pure spite. She was sick, this other slave, this Negro woman, but she had the gall of looking at him, her master, with defiance in her eyes. So Legree ordered for ordered Uncle Tom to beat her, but Uncle Tom refused. Not in any kind of open defiance, but just quietly said, "No, it's not right. I'm not going to do it." His master Legree flies off the handle, knocks him to the floor. Blood is running down Uncle Tom's face, and Legree says this to him: "Well, here's a pious dog, at least let down among us sinners. A saint, a gentleman, and no less to talk to us sinners about our sins. Powerful holy critter he must be. Here, you rascal, you make believe to be so pious. Didn't you ever hear out of your Bible, 'Servants, obey your masters'?" Rings a bell. "Ain't I your master? Didn't I pay down $1,200 cash for all there is inside your old cussed black shell? Ain't you mine? Now, body and soul?" As he said this, he gave Tom a violent kick with his heavy boot. "Tell me," he says. In the very depth of physical suffering, bowed by brutal oppression, this question shot a gleam of joy and triumph through Tom's soul. He suddenly stretched himself up and, looking earnestly to heaven, where the tears and blood that flowed down his face mingled, he exclaimed, "No, no, no. My soul ain't yours, master. You haven't bought it. You can't buy it. It's been bought and paid for by one that is able to keep it. No matter, no matter. You can't hurt me now." That's Paul's message for the slaves. Your masters can own your bodies. Your masters can beat you to death. But Jesus, only Jesus owns your soul. And he will keep it. And in time, you will have a new body at the resurrection that you can glorify him with. Don't fear what might happen to you. Submit joyfully. Work for your master, even if they're cruel and unreasonable. Because when you do that, you are putting your hope in God. You are setting your hearts and minds on heaven, where Jesus, the suffering slave, sent to free us, is now seated on the throne of the universe. Paul says to them, and Paul says to us, "So whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him, no matter where God has placed you." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that reaches across the centuries and the millennia. We pray that our hearts, which are stubborn with sin, might just see and be broken by the example Jesus has left us. Jesus, who was the suffering servant, the suffering slave, who is willing to leave your side to come, become a man, take the form of a slave, in order that he might die the death of a slave, that we might live. So help us in our lives here, especially in comfortable, wealthy, mostly egalitarian Australia in the 21st century. Help us to make our lives count for you. Help us not to waste it, pleasing our own selfish desires, but in all circumstances that we find ourselves in, help us to be ready to testify to your goodness to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.